I suspect that everybody knows this perhaps tidbit. It's more than a tidbit on Ezekiel, that when it came to formalizing the canon, when there was a debate, yes, and a consensus was emerging, which books or writings should be in and which books or bits of writing should be excluded because they didn't sound or seem authentic. There was a huge cry of dissent about the book of Ezekiel because Ezekiel is so hard, so harsh on the people of Israel. But in the end, perhaps, the consensus decided that above all, we have to be we have to be honest, and therefore we, the people of Israel, did sin greatly at the end of the first temple period. God's judgment and His mercy was on one hand, His judgment was harsh, but His mercy was great. And of course, the book of Ezekiel gets included. And you might say the book of Ezekiel, if it has a subtitle, or if you wanted to put sort of a bumper sticker on it, I'd like to use the words of our friend John Goldingay, a Old Testament scholar and a friend of CMJ. I think it was John who put it like this, that the message of Ezekiel is very simple. God will not be mocked, presumed upon, trivialized, taken for granted, okay, or drawn too close. God takes being God with the utmost seriousness. And the book of Ezekiel, you might say, is the kissing cousin of the book of Leviticus. And so before I look at the chapter, I just want to highlight one or two connections from the parasha, the Torah readings, and then just a little bit beyond. First, the scapegoat, right? And the Day of Atonement. Think most Christians are quite familiar with the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to atone for sins, yes, for the sins of the nation. What is sometimes forgotten, more often than not, is that he's not only atoning for the sins of Israel by bringing blood. He is also cleansing the holy place and the altar. And so you might say there's a twofold purpose for Yom Kippur. One, it's to cleanse from sin, and second, it's to cleanse or to remove uncleanness from Israel. Both were issues, very, very important issues. Again, one being sin, the second being uncleanness. God cannot abide sin. God cannot abide uncleanness. Now, what do I mean, or what do we mean about uncleanness? It is also the word in the Bible is impurity. Okay. And impurity is not necessarily sin. Impurity has a connection with death. And those things that make you impure usually are some kind of bodily discharge. Some kind of life-giving bodily discharge. So, for example, a woman who pregnant, her afterbirth, right? She becomes unclean. Now, unclean is a really unfortunate word in English language because we think of the opposite, or we think of the synonym or something dirty about childbirth, or there's something dirty about a woman's menstrual period, or there's something weird or unusual if the Bible says if a man has sexual relations with his wife, right, that this is also an act of uncleanness or impurity, touching a dead body, right, or getting a certain kind of skin disease that looks like you are decaying. For centuries and centuries, people tried to figure out what's the connection between all of these things that make one unclean. And over the years, people tried. Lately, in the last century, there was a Jewish scholar named Jacob Milgram. And Jacob Milgram, I believe, provides maybe the most convincing understanding of uncleanness. Uncleanness is always associated with death. Something dies, right? Now, God is a God of life. God is a God of holiness or righteousness. He cannot abide amongst his people. He cannot abide death. He cannot abide sin. And therefore, you have what's called ritual impurity. And the people of Israel are commanded to be ritually pure and to avoid death. And when an Israelite was to come into contact with death, which by the way was never a sin, what was the sin was remaining unclean, right? The solution, you might say, or the cure for this was for one to go into a chamber of that contained living water and to immerse oneself. And by the way, this could be done in a lake or a river, as long as the water arrived to a certain location without the aid of human hands. And living water was understood as water that came from God, that came from heaven. And by immersing oneself in living water, the symbolism was that God is more powerful than death. Yes, that the living God, yes, overcomes and defeats death. And when we read chapter 22, we're going to run into some issues that pertain to ritual impurity. There's also in chapter 18, chapter 18 talks about unlawful sexual relations or the wrong kind of sexual relations. And this also brings an impurity, but the impurity here is something a little more common in the Christian understanding. It's a moral or an ethical impurity. Bloodshed brings the same kind of impurity to a land. So does idolatry. The way that you deal with the ethical impurity is through repentance. The way that you deal with ritual or bodily impurity is by going into the ritual immersion bath. And so when God calls the people of Israel, yes, to remain pure, he's not only talking about having clean hands and a pure heart, but he is also puts a great emphasis on ritual purity or bodily cleanness as well. So that is chapter 16, chapter 18 of Leviticus. And I'd like to highlight one verse in chapter 18 because this verse will pop up throughout in different ways throughout the Hebrew Bible, and it pops up in the New Testament in Jesus with Paul. And that's 18:5. He says, well, I'll start with 4, Leviticus 18:4. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and law, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. So here is a link between obedience and life. Now, on one level, throughout the Hebrew Bible, there is this understanding that obeying God's commandments, which then brings holiness to Israel, it serves as a shield, as a protection throughout life. Okay. And another understanding, later Jewish understanding, which is picked up by the New Testament, right? It's understood that life here is more than physical life. Life is eternal life, right? Life or everlasting life, life after death, right? And there's a connection between both forms of life. Now I will return, even though I'm cheating a little bit, just briefly to no, I'll do it now. It'll just be easier. So this is a little bit, again, I'm cheating a tiny bit, but at one time there were no chapters and verses in the Torah, but what we call chapter 19, there's a change in emphasis. In chapter 19, we begin discussion of holiness, and 19 and onwards is called the Holiness Code. What came before? Yes, the book of Leviticus concerned itself, with issues of purity, the roles of the priest, etc. Right? Purity, in many cases, has nothing to do with sin, but when you come to holiness, the categories of being sinful or being obedient can be very clear. So I'd like to just highlight what it means to be holy in this chapter, and I'll do it very briefly because I don't want to steal someone's thunder. Next week, oftentimes when we think of holiness, we think of this understanding or this idea of being separate, right, from our environment, or not being like that environment, or not being influenced by the environment, right? Being a, you might say, a peculiar people, or people who maybe we might say we're not worldly, or we're not compromising with the values, the current values of any society. And that is partially true. Holiness is a call for separation, making ourselves different from the society, the broken societies in which we live. Okay. But it's also a call to goodness, right? What it means to be holy, it means to be good. Yes. What makes the God of Israel holy is that He is good. There are lots of gods in the world who are powerful, quote unquote powerful, all right? And there are lots of gods in the ancient world, and the ancients thought of them as being holy, but almost none of them were considered to be good. And so the chapter 19 says, I am the, okay, your ever-present help in a time of trouble, Philip. It says, speak to the congregation of the people of Israel. So this is for everyone. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So six times in Leviticus, we're told to be holy, or Israel's told to be holy. And many Jewish teachers of the Second Temple period and beyond thought that this was, you might say, the one sentence that summed up the whole of the Hebrew Bible. So, because we're made in God's image, we can be quote unquote holy, right? But what is holiness? And again, I'm going to do this: revering your father and mother, keeping the Sabbath, not turning to idols, right? Verse 5. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so it may be accepted. And then you have to eat it on the day after, and anything left over shall be burned by fire. So this is the idea that when you offer a sacrifice, you shouldn't keep it to yourself, but you should share it with others in order to create fellowship and community. Okay. When you harvest your land, right, don't strip your vineyard bare, neither gather up all your fallen grapes. Leave something for the poor and the sojourner. Oh, so helping the poor or being mindful of the poor has something to do with holiness. Not stealing, well, we can accept that. Not dealing falsely, not lying, not swearing by God's name falsely, okay? Not oppressing or robbing your neighbor. Oh, paying the wages of a hired worker, in a timely manner. That's holiness, right? We don't curse to death or put up a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord your God. Don't do injustice in court, right? Don't be partial to the poor or the great. Don't slander, right? Don't hate your brother in your heart. Don't take out vengeance. Don't bear a grudge. You love your neighbor as yourself, right? All of that defines what it means to be holy, right? It goes on to talk about, and I don't think we have time to talk about the concept here, but of not breeding different kinds of cattle, not sowing different kinds of seed. Again, verse 20 is about sexual, the pr proper sexual relations and sexual behavior. 23 is, you might almost say it's environmental, and certainly in part. Then the Lord says, keep my sanctuaries, keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. Don't turn to mediums, right? Verse 33, honor the aged or the elderly. I like that verse more and more as time goes on. And then it goes on, talking about strangers, et cetera, et cetera. All right. That's the context. We don't fully understand Leviticus, you don't fully get the full impact of Ezekiel. So we'll go back to 22. Okay. And God calls in 22, he calls Jerusalem in verse 1, verse 2, son of man. And by the way, the term son of man here literally means a human being. It is not used the same way that it's not used here the same way that Jesus uses it. So it actually changes its meaning as we go, as we proceed throughout the biblical, throughout biblical history, right? It doesn't mean when Jesus calls himself a son of man, he's not referring to himself as merely a human being, but this divine, sublime figure in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Here it's a human being. So God says, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? I gotta read it right. Then declare to her all her abominations, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed and defiled by the idols you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nation and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. confusion, chaos, etc. So maybe I just issue a warning here. Very easy to read this something in the past. It's very easy to think about modern Israel and try to apply this to modern Israel. We should ask ourselves, is there any message in this, not so much for Israel, but for the church and even for our modern nations, especially those nations that at one time have really kind of known the Lord and have been impacted by the gospel, but now are turning away. I would say the answer is not always so simple, but that's to that question, but that's perhaps the some of the focus that we should have. What is defiling, right? What is making the land impure? What's bringing impurity? Here we have bloodshed and idolatry. Okay, there are three big things that make territory impure: bloodshed, huge amounts of killing, idolatry, and immorality. And oftentimes they go together like ham and cheese on rye bread, with a kosher pickle or something. These oftentimes are found, two or three are found in the same cluster. And if you talk to people who had any experience with spiritual warfare, they oftentimes tell you that places that have been impacted by huge amounts of bloodshed or idolatry or even, generations of immorality, these become areas of there's a kind of a demonic stronghold, yes, in these places. Now, in verse 6, you have the princes of Israel shedding blood, right? Everyone according to his power, they're bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt. Remember the commandments about the way you treat your parents, from Leviticus 19. The stranger suffers extortion. At the end of Leviticus 19, we read how those who were sojourners or strangers in the land needed to be treated fairly, right? The fathers, the widows, are being also extorted or exploited. And then God says, "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." Okay, right? So they have despised holiness. Right, probably holiness is mocked at, and not considered to be very important, and they have not been faithful in keeping the Sabbath. Now, 22 is pretty bad, but when Philip asked me to do this, I had to make sure I wasn't doing chapter 23. And chapter 23 is one of the most of Ezekiel is one of the most difficult chapters in the entire perhaps Bible. But you can go on to see that in verse 10, there is again a certain kind of immorality, and there is a is they said violate women, so men are forcing themselves on women. You talk about sexual abuse or perhaps even rape, and it's happening in their menstrual impurity. So if we're very Protestant, we might think, well, wait a minute, that's not a big deal, right? That's not all that important. But in God's scheme of things for the people of Israel, and this is not something that was laid upon the Gentiles, right? Israel was to be holy ethically, right, in its behavior, and Israel was to remain or to live in a state of purity, to stay away from death. Now, it's not always easy to stay away from death because you may have to bury one of your parents, right? So death is inevitable, but one immediately goes to the ritual immersion bath, right? So that death is washed off. And if Israel doesn't go to the ritual immersion bath and it doesn't atone for its sins or repent of its sins, again, it's sin and impurity, then what happens is that it will lessen God's presence in the temple. And God's presence in the temple gets weaker, his presence amongst the community gets weaker. And finally, if you read chapter 9 of Ezekiel, chapter 11, I'm sorry, I believe you read chapter 11, the spirit leaves the temple reluctantly, or the presence of God leaves the temple. And some of the issues are ethical issues like idolatry, but others would be ritual issues, right? So while we may think these aren't very important, we'll just focus on the lying and the killing and the stealing. That's not perhaps the message of the New Testament. So, the 11, verse 11, there's adultery and violating the commandments in Leviticus 18. And so let me just say, if you read Leviticus 18 and you read this chapter, you may think, now, why is there such a long list of forbidden sexual relations? And here I think we have to try to understand in part the Torah, or understand God's purposes for the Torah. One of the things that God's law does is that it provides boundaries so that human beings will not slip into chaos, so that we will not so satiate our lust, right? That we will bring society or families or even our own personal lives into a place where there is a chaos, a confusion, and then where lots of people start getting hurt. Okay, so a good example is the sexual revolution. Well, the sexual revolution that started in the late 50s and the 60s has been really good for men sometimes, but has been really bad for women and children, with a huge rates of abortion, divorce, couples splitting up. It's led to all kinds of instability, so much so that even secular people today, or secular sociologists, are starting to call it a disaster, right? So sex is a good thing, but it has to be in a way protected, and people have to be protected in sexual relations, especially those who are weak, right? God wants to keep them from getting hurt. And in numerous places in the Old Testament, God says, these laws are good for you. I'm giving them. I don't need I don't need you to obey them for my sake. I'm giving them so that you will flourish and be protected, and that there will be stability, etc. Yeah, so there's something ethical in all of this. So again, in verse 12, there's bribery, there's bloodshed, there's extortion, but of course the God is being forgotten here. Okay. Now, who's doing all this? These first 12 verses. This is just you might say, a condemnation. This is a judgment, or the spotlight is being shed on people as individuals. And what's pretty revolutionary about Ezekiel is that it emphasizes that all are to blame. That everyone has some kind of responsibility, and that human beings are at fault, and they're the source. In Ezekiel, we don't have any devil, so we don't have any demonics, right? Human beings, right? In our sinfulness, we're the source of this corruption. The reason things have gone so wrong, right? It's because of the human heart. Okay. So verse 13, God says, I'm going to strike my hand against a dishonest gain and at the blood that has been in your midst. And so notice in this short chapter how many times bloodshed, violence, right, has been mentioned. And again, maybe sometimes as Protestants, we like to think in terms of idolatry or immorality as being, rampant and against God's law. And these are issues why things are going so badly. And I would agree, but at the same time, we don't perhaps hold we don't hold the same standard or have the same standard when it comes to the shedding of blood. And 14 is a very interesting challenge for us, of course, for Ezekiel, who, by the way, was a contemporary of Jeremiah. The Lord says to him, can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? Right? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries. And I will consume your uncleanness, right? Again, it's not cleanliness, right? You could be a farmer and come in from the fields and be dirty and sweaty, et cetera, and you could be clean according to the standard of the Bible. Or you could come out of a bath, sauna, right, and be immaculately groomed with your ear scrub. Well, behind your ears scrubbed and your fingernails clean. And biblically speaking, you could be unclean because you've come into contact with death, or you've done something unethical. So God's going to judge the people of Israel. And what's so, you might say, frightening about this is that when God judges, and we see this especially in chapter 19 of Ezekiel, that it's not just the wicked who pay the price, it's many times or more often than not the righteous, right? So a lot of times you hear people who want to bring down judgment on Canada or bring down judgment on America, or bring down judgment on Putin, whatever, and they're gleeful, when something bad happens to their enemies. It's the righteous who are the righteous suffer along with the wicked. And so this is something that we learn from something that's emphasized with Jeremiah, and then I believe it's picked up later, certainly picked up later by Jesus. And then in verse 16, there's sort of in Hebrew, a midah keneged midah, meaning you reap what you sow. And because the people of Israel have profaned God's name, because they have brought shame and disgrace to the name of God, God will bring disgrace and shame to the name of Israel and to the people of Israel. And verse 18 says that the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver, right? And because you'll become dross, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead into a tin furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I'll gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. Right. So this is not so much about the silver being refined in this case. It's more about God's punishment. Now, I have to say, as harsh as this sounds, and it's pretty harsh, and it gets worse in the next chapter. God in all of this, God in all of this does not abandon his people. He never breaks his covenant with them. He at times will use the nations to judge him, and that's what's going to happen later in Ezekiel. The very nations that judge Israel are going to, they themselves are going to be judged by God. But of course, as we learned in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins in the temple. Judgment begins amongst God's people, and then it goes, you might say, it goes out from it goes out from there. But if God is being harsh on Israel, God will be equally, you might say, just, with the surrounding nations, especially those who are used to bring judgment upon Israel. So I'm going to go down just a tiny bit because there's a first a you might say a general condemnation, or the spotlight is put on people. So everyone's to blame. But you might say there's a special responsibility in the second half of this chapter. And that comes with the spotlight being put on kings, prophets, and priests. And you see in verse 25, there's a conspiracy of the prophets. They have devoured human lives and taken treasure and precious things. They have made widows in their midst. Her priests have done violence. And again, we come back to violence and bloodshed to my law here. And they have profaned my holy name. They made no distinction. They have made no distinction between holy and common. Neither have they taught the difference between clean and unclean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. The job of a priest is defined for us in Leviticus 10:10. This definition tells us exactly what a priest should do, and here the priest haven't done, and this Ezekiel is referring to this verse, which says 10:10. He says, "This is a lasting ordinance for generations to come." God is speaking to Aaron. "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean." Right? So the priest is to teach people what is holy, right? And what is common, right? And what is holy might mean something physical. It might mean time, a day, a season. It might mean a piece of territory, but it will also include behavior. And the priests are to teach people, right, not only to stay away from sin, etc., but they're to teach people, right, how to remain in a state of cleanness, right, so that God is not, you might say, minimized or driven out of the sanctuary and thus his presence is lessened amongst the people of Israel. Okay, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given through Moses. Right, so the priests were originally to be were originally designated by God to be the teachers. And what were they to teach? They were to teach Israel how to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, according to Leviticus 19. And those of you who are interested in New Testament history, which I hope are few, in the New Testament or in the period before the New Testament, the priest continued to fall down on the job, so to speak. And a lay movement rose up and said, "We will teach the people, right, what is holy and what is profane. We'll teach them how to remain in a state of cleanness. We will instruct them in all the decrees of the Lord, because after all, is all of Israel should be a priestly nation, right? All the people should be priests, and that's a very popular doctrine from the Reformation onwards, and many people like to preach or teach on the priesthood of all believers. Unfortunately, not many of us preach on the responsibilities of what it means to be a priest. We sometimes like to emphasize all of the benefits, right? But to be priestly means to be holy. And in any event, this lay movement that rose up amongst the people of Israel, which was not priestly, they were just lay people who decided to, take responsibility and do what the priests were not doing, or they were failing in their responsibility. This movement became known as the Pharisees. Okay, and I think we all know what happens when Jesus encounters, yes, we know something of the history of Jesus and this particular movement. Now, it's again, it's a little bit beyond my remit, but I'm just going to go down a little bit, because if here again you have the political leadership, the prophets, the priests, they're all violating, right? They're all violating the Torah, and especially those things that were highlighted for us in Leviticus, right? There's dishonest gain. They are engaging in divination, not really listening to the Lord. They are profaning the Sabbath. They're committing robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy. They leave the stranger without justice. And here's the sad, I sought a man from among them to build up a wall and to stand in the breach before me, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And here's really, you see the nature and the heart of God. God is, and maybe even the nature and the heart of prophecy, right? God has decreed that these things are going to happen, but at the same time, prophecy is more often than not, biblical prophecy is conditional. God will change his mind if there's repentance or humility or generosity, acknowledging one's sin, turning away from one's sin. And several places, it's very interesting, throughout Ezekiel, God says, "Nope, this is it. This is what's going to happen." And then in other places throughout the book, you'll hear God saying, "But if you would just repent, right, I will change, I will change my mind." Right, God can be influenced by our behavior. What can't happen, And we should never fall into thinking in such a way. God cannot be forced, right? You can't twist God's arm and force him to do anything, like people oftentimes do in the faith movement. I've been giving God $100 and he's got to give me $1,000. No, he doesn't. He might reward our generosity, and he might not. So God looked for someone to stand in the breach, right? Obviously, someone to have courage. And you could think, well, what's happening to Ezekiel? Ezekiel is already in Babylon when this has happened, and he's writing or prophesying for those that have not yet been exiled from Judea to Babylon. God is asking for someone, you have courage, right, to remain faithful and to right stand in that breach, even when these pretty horrible or difficult things are going to come upon you. And more often, sometimes one courageous person, radically change a situation, and God couldn't find anyone. Now, I wouldn't take that so literally. I think it's kind of a bit hyperbole, because Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, Baruch was still in Jerusalem, but basically there were so few people who were righteous and willing to remain faithful that in the end, the exile happened. And going back to the verse in Leviticus 18, right? If the Torah, listening to the Torah, obeying God's commandments, brings life. And of course, we can see the opposite was true. Disobeying God's commandments brings death. And here's the final thought. Is it God who's punishing people in this way, or is it that God is simply allowing people to, you might say, reap what they have sown? Yes, you have a society full of bloodshed, and you have a society that's weakened, with all kinds of broken families, right? And you might say, social cohesion begins to break down, especially because of immorality, and there's no justice, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, how is that society going to stand, be cohesive, or be strong enough to stand against its enemies? It's not. So, the question is, do people somehow, does our sin find us out, and we sort of reap what we sow? Right? Or is it God saying, okay, you're going to be, you're going to be punished somehow because you've brought, in the end, you've shamed me. You have brought me embarrassment. You have made my name and my reputation by your actions. You've made it, you've turned me basically into a cuss word. And of course, we understand that as Christians. Yes, we understand, and I'll finish with this, maybe 2 points. One, sort of like the dross that we read about, it was useless, right? And that's why it's poured out. But Jesus said, if the salt doesn't work anymore, meaning church that's supposed to be light and salt, then what happens? We're just thrown out and we're trampled under or trampled by the feet of men, meaning the world will judge us. The world will, in a way, embarrass us or cause us highlight our scandal. And in the end, we also bring a certain disgrace, right? A certain embarrassment to God's name. Instead of bringing God glory or honor by what we do the opposite. And in the Lord's Prayer, this idea of profaning the Lord's name is very, very prominent. It's in the second line of the Lord's Prayer. It's not just our Father who art in heaven, it's hallowed be thy name. And whether it's Aramaic or Hebrew, hallowed be thy name, basically we're praying, may your name be sanctified. Yes. Not profaned. May your name be glorified. May it be esteemed. May people look at the lives, our lives, and say, you know, look at these people or look at what he or she does. You know, surely there is a God and he or she brings credit, right? Or street credit, you might want to call it, you know, to the name of the Lord. And so the choice, like before us, like the choice that ancient Israel had is whether we will profane God's name, right? Drag it through the mud, or will we, you know, esteem it and raise it up? And when we're praying that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, may your name be made holy, it's always the people, it's always us, the people of God, who are involved in this process of either sanctification or profaning. So, questions, dissent, problems, rebuttals, even. But remember that our friend John Golingay, I think it's John Golingay, God will not be mocked, presumed upon, trivialized, taken for granted. God takes being God with utmost seriousness. You know, so I like that. You can call it, you can name the Bible study that if you want.
Thanks for joining us in the scriptures today. You may have noticed that it sounds like this podcast is part of a larger discussion on those scriptures. Well, that's because it is. We welcome you to join us live each Tuesday evening at 9 p.m. Jerusalem time for our online Bible study of Kings and Prophets, Voices from the Haftarah. You can find the sign-up link at our social media pages at Christ Church Jerusalem. This podcast has been a production of Christ Church Jerusalem and CMJ Israel. We'd like to thank our teachers, producers, and most of all, our friends who make this Bible study a joyful endeavor week to week. And in fact, we hope to see you next week. Until then, blessings from Jerusalem.